having sung about the love of our Lord Jesus, and obviously had much mention of it in our prayers, let's turn and read about it tonight in the book of Galatians, please, in chapter 5. Galatians in chapter 5. Usually my wife that speaks with a husky voice. You see, you get like the people you live with. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, we'll read at verse 16 just for connection, and down to the end of the chapter, please. Galatians 5, I'm reading at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now we look to God to bless our reading from Scripture this evening. I understand that you've been considering something of the Spirit, and we're coming to think now in these coming weeks with regard to the fruit of the Spirit. And I've been asked just to say a little on the first grace, or the first evidence of it, which is here given in this verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so I suppose that is the main theme of our study this evening. I think it's always interesting just to see the context of the book, and perhaps just to think a little about when the particular passage was being written. I did observe that Galatians was written when Paul was for a time in Corinth, and Mr. Newbery suggests that was probably AD 57, and he was writing during his third missionary journey. The third missionary journey seemed to encompass approximately 4 years, from AD 54 to AD 58, and he finds himself in Corinth in the winter of AD 57. And it was at that time, Mr. Newbery believes, that this epistle to the church at Galatia, or to the believers in Galatia, was written. It was in the same year that he also wrote both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and as we've now said, he later visited Corinthians also in that same year. 1st Corinthians, it is reckoned, was written from Ephesus in the spring of AD 57, and 2nd Corinthians from Macedonia in the autumn of AD 57. I think it's always just interesting to remember too at the span of the Apostle's life, to remember that he was saved in AD 36. And to think that in AD 58, just 1 year later, he was taken in a sense into a form of restricted liberty. He knew various periods of captivity over the final 10 years of his life. And so saved in AD 36, executed possibly in AD 68, only a ministry of just over 30 years. But here he is writing this particular epistle, AD 57, 10 years before the end of his period of service, but 20 years into that public ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. How much he had learned, and how much he was privileged to do for his Lord, and how much he was privileged to leave on record for the generations that follow. We're thinking then of the fruit of the Spirit. It does come towards the end of the book. It's in chapter 5, as we've discovered this evening. The first two chapters very much deal with his personal greetings and personal writings to the believers in Galatia. And perhaps over these first two chapters, it may well be that you would write the idea of grace and the gospel. He He's writing about them being saved and how the gospel has come to them, but now difficulties are faced in amongst them there in Galatia. But he's writing about grace and the gospel in the first two chapters. Chapters 3 and chapters 4 are very much doctrinal passages, and he's teaching them then about the error that seems to have crept in. He has said to them in chapter 3 verse 1, "O foolish Galatians." In chapter 1 he talks about, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Error has crept in, sadly, amongst the believers in Galatia. And so in chapters 3 and chapter 4 he writes very much, not so much about grace and the gospel, but grace and law. One of the things that was obviously creeping very much in amongst early believers in Christ was the Judaizers of the day were trying to intermingle the idea of not only they need to be saved by grace, but also the requisite to carry out works of the law. And they were wanting them to be circumcised and to continue on with the practices of the Jews' religion. And Paul would write to refute this. And obviously chapters 3 and chapters 4 very much deal with the doctrinal section of the book. But when we come to chapters 5 and right through to the end of the epistle, we would suggest that these two chapters are very much more the practical section of the epistle. And very much in these two chapters, it's not grace and gospel or grace and law, but it is grace and Christian living. It really is practical lessons for us in our life for Christ. And so how good it is when we come to think of the ministry this evening and this particular aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, that these are particular graces that mark out a new Christian, a new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen in our reading that there is very much a contrast in the portion that we've read together. In chapter 19, it's all about the works of the flesh. But where we've read in verse 22, it is the fruit of the Spirit. And obviously there's a great contrast that the apostle is saying here. The works of the flesh were something that were evident in people's lives in a past day, in a day prior to conversion. But now he's saying these believers are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you've been learning that. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And so what we're reading about in verse 22 is evidences of that new life. And they're not optional extras. It's not saying a believer should or might or could or perhaps. These are evidences, basic fundamental evidences of new life in Christ. And I would suggest if they're absent, then it would be a very clear indication that there had not really been a work of salvation wrought in that person's life. And there's still, in a sense, in verse 19, the works of the flesh. In that particular section, of course, the works of the flesh, you would note, are very much the things that you would almost abhor and expect to turn away from. But of course, works of the flesh could also be manifested in good works. There are those who, sadly today, think that they can rely upon good works. And many of them would never have any of the things that we've read about in verse 19. They've never committed adultery or fornication or lived in uncleanness or these other things. But of course, works never bring salvation. Evil works particularly, but good works as well. We're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by doing good works. We're saved, of course, by grace, through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. But of course, then, when we come to our verse tonight, verse 22, we're thinking about the evidence of salvation. Something that there is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. I think in chapter 5, as you read down this particular chapter, you might notice that there are different impacts that the Word of God should have upon my life. For instance, in verse 1, I'm told to stand fast. What impact is the Word of God having on my life? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. When I come down to verse 7, it says, "Ye did run well." And the illustration is now of the athlete or the runner. And here he is, ye did run well, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? I judge he's referring back to the early days of their conversion. Ye did run well. But something has come in now, and it's the false teaching that have arrived in Galatia, and it's hindering them from progressing in the things of God. And then when we took up our reading at verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. It's not the standing or the running, but we have to walk in the Spirit. And further on, just before we concluded our reading at verse 25, it talks about living in the Spirit and walking again in the Spirit. And so I would suggest to you that this conversion experience, it affects every aspect of my life, in my walking, in my living, in my running, in my standing. All of these things are seen here in the chapter before us. I notice too that there are a number of pictures that we have in the chapter. For instance, again going back to the beginning of the chapter, the picture of somebody who's been in bondage, or it's the idea of the slave. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty where Christ has made us free. There was a day when these people were in bondage. They were under the dominion of Satan. But they've been set free. It's just like the slave. He's been redeemed out of the slave market, and he's been let go. He has been set free. And so the first picture is of a slave who's been set at liberty. Verses 2 to verse 6 seems to have the idea of somebody who's been in debt. He says, behold, I Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And the idea there is the debtor and the profit that comes through conversion. And then verse 7 to verse 12, I've already said it's to do with the athlete or the runner. Ye did run well. And of course, the athlete's very much involved in a discipline and the need to train with regard to running the race. And so there is instruction in the Word of God that we need to run well in the things of God. I've said to you that the passage before us this evening has this great contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and we'll just come to that in a moment. But let me also say that there are a number of other contrasts earlier in the chapter as well. I've already touched on one right in verse 1. There's the idea of being set at liberty and being entangled, the great contrast of being set free from our sin and the bondage that sin had held us in. You have that contrasted in verse 1. When you come to verse 3, the great contrast is between grace and the law. I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. And you've got the contrast in that little section between grace and law. When it comes down to verse 6, there's a contrast. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And so you've got the contrast between the circumcision of the Old Testament and, dare I suggest, the faith of the New Testament, very much seen in our day today. And then, when we come to our particular section, I said that the contrast is between the flesh and the Spirit. The old life, the old man, and the new man, the new life in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the flesh never leaves us. And in that sense, albeit we're saved, and albeit we're redeemed and brought to Christ, and the evidences of this fruit should be seen in our lives today, there is a constant battle that we need to be aware of. The flesh never leaves us in that sense. And the flesh has got to be kept down or kept under. And we need to mortify the deeds or the works of the flesh. Paul says himself, the good I would, I do not. And that I would not, that I do. He seemed to be very much aware that despite his journey, and despite all his knowledge and his understanding of the things of God, there were still the things that he would not. They still came to him, and these things he would do. And so we need to be on our guard always against the works of the flesh. But they are contrasted here in this particular section between the Spirit and the flesh. But you'll also note in this particular section that with regard to the flesh, the idea is works. With regard to the spirit, the idea is fruit. And I think there's a contrast even in the language there. Works is something in a sense that we do, we make, we achieve. And I said that they can be good, or as we're reading the particular list here in Galatians 5, they can be very much evil works. But they are still things that we're doing or making or involved in. You go way back in your Bible to the book of Genesis and you'd remember that Cain and Abel brought offerings. And you remember that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. In a sense, his approach to God was based on works, the fruit of the ground. Now, there's no doubt that it caused great effort and energy to produce, but it was not acceptable in that sense. And there is the idea that Abel brought of the firstling of the flock. It was the fruit of the flock for that year. And he would bring the fruit of the flock and he would offer it on the altar to God. And so at the very beginning of time, you've almost got this contrast between works and fruit. And so you have it here in the particular section. But I think that one of the things that is key to this particular passage is the idea that the works are plural and the fruit is singular. What do I mean by that? Well, if you were to read the list again in verse 19 and on into verse 20, you would find that there are 17 different evidences of the works of the Spirit that are listed there. And I said that the list is not exhaustive. In some particular translations, there is only 15 in the list. Some link number 1 and 2 together, and they just call the whole thing there fornication, and they don't include the word adultery. I think that perhaps for our day, it's always quite good to separate the two things out, to understand that adultery, while it becomes common with regard to society in general, is always something that is abhorrent before our God. And there is just the danger that by putting the two together, we begin to almost forget about adultery being abhorrent to God. And we still think about fornication, but in our King James, they are listed as 17. And the other one that's omitted in some of the other versions of your Bible is, I think, Mr. Darby, for instance, in verse 21, he also drops the idea of murders. But of course, that doesn't mean to say that murder wasn't something that was a work of the flesh. I've already mentioned Cain and Abel. He rose up and he took his brother Abel's life. It was a work of the flesh. And it led in that sense to murder right at the very beginning of time. And so in the list, whether it's 15 or 17, really is in a sense immaterial. But the works of the flesh are plural. What I mean by that is that somebody might be guilty of adultery, but might not be guilty of murder. Somebody might be guilty of wrath, but not guilty of drunkenness. And so these evidences might be seen in different people. 17 different evidences. It could be technically seen in 17 different individuals. But when we come to think about the fruit of the Spirit, and I'm sure this will be maybe mentioned on more than this first occasion, when you come to think about this fruit of the Spirit, it's singular. It's not a case of brother A shows love, brother B shows joy, sister C shows peace, sister D shows long suffering. These evidences here, or 9 graces that we have in verse 22, they are all individual attributes of the individual believer in Christ. And so we're not, in a sense, trying to be unbalanced and be all loving, but have no peace, or all joy, but no long suffering, or all gentleness, but no meekness. These things, these attributes, all of them should be seen in every child of God. And so you have again the contrast as we come down to think about the works of the flesh, plural. Evidences that could be seen in different individuals. And then the fruit of the Spirit, singular. Attributes, graces, 9 of them here, that should be seen in every individual child of God. I think too that when you think of the fruit, you would hardly read of it without remembering John 15. And you would remember in John 15 the Lord Jesus is teaching about the vine and the branches. And you would remember that the branch couldn't bear fruit unless it was part of the vine. soon as the branch was cut off and separated from the vine, it just died, it withered, and it didn't bear fruit. And so in a sense, if I'm to show these graces or these evidences of the fruit of the Spirit in my life, I need to be constantly, in that sense, reliant upon Christ. It's the fruit of the Spirit that's indwelling me. It came the moment I got saved, whether I understood it or not the night of my conversion. But there it was indwelling me. But now the evidence or the graces of that indwelling Holy Spirit are seen in every individual believer, and they're manifested by evidences of love and joy and peace and so on in these different attributes that are mentioned here. Of course, if I try to live my life away from Christ, I become like that branch that's cut off from the vine. And almost it seems the closer I live to him, the more these evidences and graces will be seen in my life for him. You know, it's a little study in its own just to think of how each of them is applicable to the Lord Jesus himself. It's the fruit of the Spirit, yes. But each of these graces and all of these graces are things that you could trace in the life of the Lord Jesus. And we've been even doing it tonight in our prayer time. We've been thinking of his love and how deserving we were. And we've been remembering the aspect of divine love, love that was shown to us. And so we have the list before us in our passage this evening. I thought really with regard to this love, and we think about it in our passage, it is, as I said, it's a divine characteristic. It's something that we would trace in the life of the Lord Jesus. But I was thinking of the verse in 1 John 4 and verse 8. And John says in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. It's a divine characteristic, but it's manifested in the life of the believer. How wonderful to think about that. That in my way here in time, I can manifest something of the love of God. God is love. It's a divine characteristic. You would know again from Scripture that that love was manifested in different ways. You know that in John 3:16, for instance, it says, "For God so loved the world." You have a love from God that went out to the world. You would also know that when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he'll say that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You see, there's a love that is universal on the part of God. There's a love that is, in a sense, in a way, special for the church, those that have been bought and redeemed and brought to himself. And of course, in this particular book, in Galatians chapter 2, there's a love that's deeply personal. In Galatians 2 and 20, Paul says, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." God's love is seen for the world. God's love is seen for the church. God's love is seen for the individual. There's an evidence that my love, in a sense, should mirror that as well, isn't there? A love for the world, in a sense, not the cosmos, not the planet, but the people. It wasn't the world system that God loved. It was the people that were in the world. When we read John 3:16, God loved the world. In a sense, we're told to love not the world, and that is the world system that we don't love. But of course, there should be a love in our hearts for the lost. And they're all around us, for God so loved the world. And there needs to be a love just expressed in that way. Of course, there's a love for those who belong to Christ. And we think about that. And then there is that aspect of personal love. Just that relationship that we enjoy, the one with the other. You would know again from Scripture too that when you come across this word love in your Bible, there are two words that are translated. And there is the word agape love. And it's most often referred to the love of the Lord Jesus. And in the verses I've been quoting to you, God loved and Christ loved and the Son of God loved me. It's the agape love. It's God's love in that sense. You would also know that in Scripture there's another word, and it says translated love as well, but it's the idea of filial love. And filial just means tender affection, or brotherly love, or being fond of someone. For instance, in the book of Revelation, there are those who are written to at Philadelphia. There's a church there. And it just means brotherly love. There's a man called Philemon in our Bible, and his name just means friendly. It's the filio part of the name that is showing us something of the love. It's a fondness. It's the great truth of John 21, isn't it? You remember the day of resurrection when the Lord Jesus speaks to Peter. And Peter has denied his Lord on these three occasions before the crucifixion. And there has been a meeting between Peter and his Lord after the resurrection. But now when he's gathered with the other disciples on the shore of Galilee, the Lord Jesus will say to Peter, "Lovest thou me?" And you know again, and it's often been ministered that portion of the Word of God, that every time the Lord asks, the first two occasions the Lord asks, it's the agape one, "Lovest thou me?" And Peter is only able to respond, "It's filio. I've got affection for you." But Peter knew all the time that his love had been sorely tested, and he had let the Lord down. And in his weakness, he couldn't say, "I agape love you." So he was only able to say, "I filio, I fondly love you." And then finally, you know, he says, "Thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee." But he, in a sense, was unable to rise above the idea of the filio, the fondness. Now, interestingly, when you come to Galatians 5 and verse 22, the word is agape. The love that we should manifest out there in the world, amongst the Lord's people, in our relationship the one with the other, is exactly the same love that the Lord Jesus had for those out in the world, as he had for the love for the church, as his love was for the Apostle Paul. I wonder, do I really just measure up? We sometimes sing the love that Jesus had for me. I wonder if we really could equate our love in any small way to the love that Jesus had for me. I think it's quite clear in Scripture that love is the greatest of the virtues, and I don't think it's without significance that it becomes at the first of these graces. It may be wrong in a sense to single it out, but I think it's interesting that it comes first in the list. I say that based on, I think, 1 Corinthians 13. Let me just obviously turn it to that, 1 Corinthians 13. It's a great chapter on love, isn't it, in our Bibles. What does Paul write in that chapter? At the very beginning of chapter 13, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." You can, I think, reading these three verses, understand why I'm saying tonight that I think it's the greatest of these graces that we have listed for us in chapter 5 and verse 22 of Galatians. The fact that now Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and people would long, in a sense, to be able to speak in tongues. And people might long to be able to prophesy. And people might, in a sense, be able to have faith that would remove the mountains. And people might even bestow their goods to feed the poor. And people might give their very bodies to be burned. But if all of these things are without love, there is nothing. That idea of the sounding brass or the tinkling cymbal, it's the idea of just making a loud noise. You know, sometimes something that's empty makes a loud noise. If you've ever heard the big drum being beat, you know what I'm meaning. When it's empty inside, it makes the loudest of noise. You see, if we have all of these things, we could be making great noise, but we're nothing if it's not done out of love. And these things that are talked about at the early part about the prophecy and the tongues, as you read down this chapter, it makes it quite clear that these things are finished now. They were for that early day only. And it's quite clear in the passage, these things will cease. And these things will that shall be done away with. And there are things in this chapter that are going to end and finish. But when you come to the end of the chapter, listen to what it says in verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. I wonder in that sense, do I really appreciate how great this evidence of this grace or this fruit of the Spirit in my life is, this love. Faith's there, hope's there, but love's there as well. And then he says, the greatest of these is love. And so we, I think, can say that it's the greatest of all these great virtues. I think too that love affects me in my daily life. Can I read to you now in the book of Ephesians, please, in chapter 5. At the beginning of that chapter, chapter 5, again it's to do with my walk. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And again, the parallel thought is here that as I walk in love, I do it as Christ also hath loved us. I'm mirroring in my walk today, if I'm walking in love, the very way that Christ walked when he was here before, even as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. This thought again is found, I think, in 1 Corinthians 16. For instance, Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, let all that ye do be done with love. When the writer writes to the Hebrews, Christians, in chapter 10, verse 24, he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And if you come to the writings of Peter will write this, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And so I suggest today that it's a very practical thing. We need to walk in love. I was just looking at one or two definitions as to what love is, and not so much just the dictionary definitions, but more what the Bible dictionaries would say about it. This is how one of them gave the definition. It was unselfish, benevolent concern for another, brotherly concern, the object of brotherly concern or affection. You see, it's being shown in my relationships. It's being shown in my attitudes. It's being shown in my conduct as I conduct myself before others who belong to Christ. Another one said it was a self-denying, self-sacrificing, Christ-like love which is the foundation of all other graces. Let me just again quote to you what John says about it. He says, in again that first epistle of John chapter 4, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. And again, going back to Paul writing to the church at Corinth, what does he say to them in chapter 13? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. How good it is just to think a little tonight about the love that is an evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. I thought that love is something that the believer first of all shows to God. Let's look for a moment at Mark chapter 12. Verse 28 of Mark chapter 12. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And so here the Lord Jesus is teaching very clearly that a priority of my love is first of all to be seen in my love and in my affection firstly for God. The first and the greatest of all commandments was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and with all thy strength. Of course, that's part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus teaching. And you would remember that, of course, he is quoting from Old Testament times. He's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, particularly when we come to this idea of loving the Lord thy God. He's quoting from aspects of the law that was given through Moses to his Old Testament people. It was a fundamental duty that they would show their love and their affection for the Lord. And so it is with us today. I thought too that with regard to love, that there is an element too that as we go on and read the next little verse in Mark chapter 12, it goes on to say in verse 31, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Firstly, a love for God. Secondly, a love for your neighbour. Thirdly, and it's not wrong, a love for yourself. Now the third one is perhaps just a little bit delicate because, of course, it shouldn't be manifested in a pride or in a sense of a boastfulness in that love for yourself. But if I don't love myself, then it would appear that I can't love my neighbour. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. So an element of a deep respect for myself will be shown in my love for my neighbour, but ultimately will also be shown in my love for God. So all are mentioned in this particular section of the Word of God. Loving God, loving your neighbour, and loving yourself. Now, your neighbour involves those that are your friends. It may also involve those who are, in a sense, your enemies. And again, that is taught very clearly, I think, in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for them. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Again, teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, he quotes all of these things. The greatest example, of course, of loving those who were opposed was the Lord Jesus again. I'm thinking, of course, on Calvary. I'm thinking of Luke 23 and 34, the prayer of the Lord Jesus from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know again the hymns that we often sing, love so amazing, so divine, demands or deserves my heart, my life, my all. And of course, love at Calvary meant not just loving Mary as she stood at the cross, not just loving the disciple John as he stood at the cross. He saw them and he commended Mary to John and John to Mary in that sense. There was a love for those who were close to him. But of course, there was a love for the enemies as well. And he prayed for them. Pray for those who despitefully use you. And again, the Lord Jesus, again, in the parallel passage in Luke, he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who despitefully use you. And so, my love, as part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, as part of the work of salvation and the Holy Spirit coming to reside within, the fruit is evident. In that grace of love being seen in my life, a love that will manifest itself to God, a love that will manifest itself to the people of God, a love in a sense that will rightly respect my own physical body as well, and in doing that I'll be able to love my neighbour as myself, my neighbour whether it's a fellow believer or an unbeliever, whether it's somebody that's very much for me or against me. The love should never change. We need to understand something of the love of Jesus. Remember again that young man, and he went away sorrowful, the rich ruler, says Jesus looking loved him. Somebody comes to the meeting, you have no idea what their attitude is going to be. But if their attitude is hostile at the end of it, nevertheless our love, like the love of the Saviour, should still go out to people who are opposed to the gospel, as much as to those who in a sense are interested in it and show interest in the things of God. I think that when the apostles were in the jail at Philippi, I'm sure that they prayed for the man that had beaten them. And when the earthquake came and the jailer was about to usher himself into eternity, the apostle quickly said, "Do thyself no harm." And you think of the harm that perhaps that man has inflicted on them. Do thyself no harm. And of course then he was able to bring the gospel to the man. Good if our love is manifest even to those who are hostile to the things of God, and through it we might be able to bring the gospel to them. And so the first evidence, the first grace of that fruit of the Spirit seen in your life and in my life as a new child of God is love. It's the love that Jesus had for me. It's the agape love. And we need to show it to one another, to those outside. We need to show it in our relationship with God as well. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our blessed God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come again into thy presence. We give thanks for being able and having the liberty and freedom tonight, Father, to turn again to thy word. We're thankful for the privilege of being able to read it together and just to again remember something of the love of our Lord Jesus. We think again of the hymn, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man." And we're thankful for that love that was demonstrated at Calvary. And we do again just pray, Father, as we have been the recipients of divine love, that we might in some little way be those who are not just hearers of thy word, but doers of it, and able also to show love to others as we live before the ungodly, as we live amongst the people of God, as we live in the sight of God as well. We commend our time to thee, Father. We ask thy blessing as we part and for safe travel on the roads home this evening, commending all to thee. We give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.